Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you on this feast of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist. As we turn to chapter 27 of Proverbs together, our special guest today, Pastor Brian Kachelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer at Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Hey, welcome, Pastor Kachelmeyer.
Oh, it is great to be here, Pastor Whedon.
I'm excited to have the Christ in the Old Testament expert unpack Proverbs 27 for us. That will be really, really good. Now, before we begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Oh, very good. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have given to us the gift of yet another day. Oh, Lord, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, that he would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, open our ears to hear your voice clearly, and open our hearts that we may believe all of your promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion at any time during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Kachelmeyer, what kind of intro do you want to give us to this chapter?
I think that we have to look at the book of Proverbs as a whole and understand that what we are being taught by Solomon in Proverbs is that the eternal Word of God is the eternal wisdom of God. And, of course, this is the second person of the Holy Blessed Trinity. He is the wisdom of God, the one who was in the beginning, the one who created all things. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9. And, of course, Proverbs closes on this note, what is the name of his Son? The Son of God, of course, we know as Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. And the entire book of Proverbs, we're looking at this, is the one who is wisdom is the one who creates. Now, we live in a fallen world, and creation is an animosity with the Creator. Our corrupted human nature means that we lack wisdom. We don't have wisdom. And this book is teaching us wisdom from the wisdom of God himself. And here in this chapter specifically, you draw into this kind of a focal verse that I think that you would focus upon is in verse 20, where Sheol and abandon are never satisfied. This is the state of affairs we found ourselves in because of our corrupted, sinful nature. We are enemies with God. The wages of sin is death, and we're all headed towards death. And this wisdom literature is trying to teach us that there's more to life than what we see. And the problem with sinful humanity is we want to cling to the temporal things. We want to hold on to these things that are part of fallen creation instead of the Creator himself. So the wisdom literature is teaching us to be wise, and this wisdom comes from God. Now, of course, the opposite of being wise is to be a fool, and it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. So this chapter itself is teaching us about God is the one who is God. We are not. We are to trust that God is the one who will sustain us. He will keep us in this life and in the life to come. But I think that that's kind of just a synopsis of this whole chapter that we want to look at here.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Sounds like the same wisdom we heard in James, right?
Yeah, exactly. This is James will directly quote from this, and he will commentate upon this. But that's that idea of today or tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen. So you shouldn't boast and say, "Well, this is what I am going to do." But instead, James is trying to teach us this wisdom, this in the newness of life that we now have in Christ, that we would say instead, "This is what I am going to do." That James is teaching us that we would say, if the Lord wills it.
Deus volent, yeah.
If it is the will of the Lord, then this is what will happen.
Indeed. One can't help but I have to confess that I enjoyed the dismay on NPR today on the way in because they said something happened that they were not looking for. Every time that this happens, something happens that's not part of the script that we wrote. People get shocked. And yet what a joy, what an adventure it is to live in God's world, knowing that the script is His, not ours.
Right. And we don't the author of life. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So this is a theme that we've heard throughout the book of Proverbs, and it sort of runs with the, don't be prideful, don't be boasting, right?
Yeah, it's tied right into the first verse. I mean, it's the same Hebrew word here, that you don't boast in tomorrow. That's bragging about tomorrow. That's proclaiming and praising what you're going to do about tomorrow. And instead, you have this understanding of let another praise you. To praise is to proclaim who you are, what you've done, kind of talk well about you, speak well of you. And this is the idea. You don't boast in yourself. You don't brag in this prideful arrogance. But that's that sinful nature. That the old Adam in us wants to boast of what we're going to do tomorrow, what I have done in the past and what I can do in the future. It's all about me, 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 me. But here, the understanding of humility, that in Christ we are taking upon this form of a servant, like Christ who humbles himself, that we are being formed into this image, that we're not trying to boast in ourselves, but instead we are taught, like the Apostle Paul tells us, to boast in the Lord, in who he is and what he has done.
And then we have this shocker that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, ends up being the one who praises us, the one who looks upon us and sees us clothed in his own holiness, and who then extols and glorifies his Father for the gift. It is an amazing reversal of fortunes, if you will, that we who are not worthy of praise at all, he says, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is one whom I love, this is one for whom I died.
And this is one of the profound things that we're being taught in this life, that we're being taught this understanding of self-control and humility, that when we go before the judgment seat of God, in Christ, we are a new creation, there's no condemnation, and what he does when he speaks of us, he only speaks of the good that we have done. The evil, the wicked, the sin, that is not counted against us. And so the humble, the believer, the repentant sinner, see, we're all sinners, is the one who comes in humility and comes before God not boasting what he's done. But it's the unrepentant, the fool, the unbeliever who comes and he's boasting and saying, have you seen what I've done? You know.
Well, I mean, Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right?
Yes.
I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Look at what I've done for you. Versus what happens in Matthew 25, where they're not even aware of the things they've done, and he's praising those things.
Right.
And as you pointed out, where he praises the sheep, there is no mention of any sin. It's all gone. It's only good. That he Saint Augustine says he crowns his gifts in us. Beautiful thing. All right, verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both.
This wisdom language here and this wisdom literature, to the Western mind, this is kind of different. You know, it's almost like you have these little statements, these tidbits, and you're trying to find some kind of continuity. You know, what's going on here? We talk about one subject, and then we drop that, and now we talk about something else. And this, now we've kind of shifted gears here. Now we're talking about a fool. Again, that's the fool. The fool who says in his heart there is no God. The one who lacks wisdom. The one who is in his state of the corrupted human nature. He doesn't have this, but he is the one who he causes provoking. This provocation is going to go back to the language that Israel will provoke Yahweh to anger. And the way that they do that is in their pride and arrogance, in their desire to create their own way to worship God. And that provoking God to anger is tied to their desire to approach God on their own terms. I mean, this is the whole, that's what a fool does. So the language of a fool is the language of the unrepentant, prideful, boastful sinner, the one who is provoking anger. So you get this contrast here that you say, okay, a stone is heavy, and then you say that sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both of them. So you're kind of using this imagery to understand the weightiness, the significance, the heavy sand or rock, but what is far greater is this provocation of the fool. What the fool does is a matter that's starkly significant that we must be aware of.
Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. As you address that, let me throw some questions that James shot our way. He said, should one who openly rebukes sin think of themselves as very good and moral people? Is it carefully concealing rebuke considered a nuanced witnessing skill that is used to not ridicule in order to deliver the truth in love? And how do I speak truth in love? If I'm my brother's brother and not my brother's keeper, is speaking the truth in love done not to confront, but to come in relation with, so that my brother may grow in grace and in the fullness of Christ? I think he's circling around a really important question of the nature of the church's ministry of rebuking. And it's not like slapping you upside the head and saying, how could you be so stupid as to get that wrong? But it's very much sinners who have tasted and known the goodness and mercy and love of God saying to fellow sinners, don't walk away from this living water. Don't turn away from it. Any thoughts on it?
Well, in these passages here, again, you have kind of this, you have these statements that kind of grow in intensity, that you understand that wrath is cruel, that anger is overwhelming, but then who can stand before jealousy? And this language of anger, jealousy, I mean, this is what the Lord talks about, that he's a jealous God, you know, that he is one who is to be in union with us. And we're trying to understand, well, what's the point of the rebuke? What's the point of this? These words, the kiss, you know, all this stuff that's going on with those who are to be united. That in verse 5, that it is better to have this open rebuke than a hidden love. That rebuking of one another, that you are provoking one another to good works, if you will, instead of provoking to sin. I mean, before the idea was you provoke God's anger. But here, this open rebuke is for the benefit of the brother, is for the benefit of those who are fellow believers, that this is what we want to understand, that we are working together in union together to help build one another up. So something that is a rebuke is something that is beneficial, rather than just a hidden love where the person, he hides that love. So the idea of a hidden love is something that it's covered up. It's something that is not made manifest, but it is made manifest openly. It's revealed, is the language here, in a rebuke, that's actual true love of one another. And you get this in verse 6 when it goes on to say, faithful are the words of a friend, or literally, the one who loves. I mean, that's this idea here, is the one who loves. These are faithful are the wounds, so that when this open rebuking happens, it may hurt, it may be painful, but it is actually for your own good. I mean, that's the idea, which is then contrasted with something that might seem good, which is a kiss, but it's a kiss of an enemy. So the contrast is between one who loves you, who is a friend, who gives you a wound, but that's contrasted with a kiss, which seems good, from one who is an enemy, or more literally, one who hates you. That's the polar opposites in this wisdom literature. You have love on one side, and you have hate on the other side. So one who loves you wounds you, but he wounds you for your own healing, whereas one who hates you, the enemy, he kisses you because it's actually for your detriment. And this is what we see with Jesus in the garden, that Judas Iscariot, he acts the role as one who is friend to one who loves him, and he betrays him with this kiss. And so, in essence, he's not really one who loves, but he's one who hates Jesus, and he's the one who then brings Jesus into death.
And in harmony with that, Christ, as the true friend, does speak words of rebuke, both in the garden and before the garden, where he foretells Peter's denial. He says words that are very hurtful. I mean, you can imagine being Peter and hearing these words come from your Lord's mouth, but they're faithful because they come from the heart of someone who absolutely loves him. And so he adds, but, you know, Satan's demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail.
Yes.
Verse 7, one who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Is this a reference to that one who does not, who has not experienced the crushing weight of the law in their life, will not really relish the sweetness of God's gospel?
I think that's a wonderful way to look at this. The one who is full is the one who is, he has his fill. He has been satisfied, and therefore he's not looking for anything else. And so because he's filled himself, he's been satisfied with other things, then the honey itself doesn't even seem sweet to him. It seems that he's neutral toward it. It's just something else that he does not need. But then you have in this wisdom literature that contrast. The contrast is the soul who is hungry. The one who hungers has this appetite for something. And specifically, you know, the scripture will use that language of one who is hungry and thirst for righteousness, that desire for that which you don't have, that when you're saturated, when you're filled with your own stuff, you don't think you need anything else. You're full. But when you have this hunger, this appetite, this passion, this desire that God creates in you for righteousness, then you're looking for something. And when you have this hunger, everything that is bitter actually becomes sweet. You know, when you have the hunger, you're looking for something. You're trying to, anything you can grab, you're stuffing in your mouth. And this is one of the problems that the Israelites will have with idolatry, false worship, a false approach to God, is they become hungry for righteousness, but they look in the wrong places. So they look at the places where things are actually bitter and things are not good, but yet they deem it as sweet. So they call that which is bitter, they call it sweet. That which is evil, they call good. So this is kind of this teaching us that when you're full and you're saturated, you don't want more. The honey, something that is sweet, doesn't seem sweet. But yet when you are hungering and you lack, and you're grabbing for anything you can.
Verse 8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. As a true hobbit myself, one who despises travel more than I can ever begin to say, I read that and go, amen. But I wonder if there's something more meant by home.
Well, it is the place. It's the place where you are, the place where you dwell. And so we can understand, again, this contrast that's put forth. A nest is the place where the bird dwells. But that image of the nest, of course, has the connotation of the eggs, the chicks, the young birds. This is the place where family is, too. That the birds, they return to the nest. Every year in the spring, on our porch in our backyard, we have birds that will come back, and they will build a nest in the same spot every year. All I can fathom is it must be the offspring of the previous year, the brood of the previous birds. But they're always coming back to this place. This is the place that they dwell. This is the place where there is family. This is the place that is home. And so that's the idea of the nest. You go to that place where the family are. But when you stray from that, when you stray, then this is the language of one who is trying to separate himself. And we get into the connotation here, of course, that moves in the direction of sexual immorality, that especially throughout Proverbs, you're trying to train this young man to be Christ-like, if you will, that he would be in a state of repentance, have this understanding of self-control, and ultimately that the understanding of unbridled sin is clearly taught with this adultery, this sexual immorality. So this will lend itself towards that direction of one who strays from the nest, trying to build a home somewhere else, trying to find a different resting place, because this is a man. And so the connotation here is the man is the one who primordially has this desire to rebel against God and to rebel against the creation and who he is as man, to be brought together as wife in this union and this sanctity of marriage.
And I think there's also an implication here from Luke 15 that the man who strays from his home is the prodigal son, the one who abandons the home where he was truly free and thus becomes dead. The definition of dead that Jesus gives in Luke 15 is not to be in the home of the Father as a son in his home. To have life on any other terms is just to actually be dead. And so he is praising the one who stays in the home, the one who stays as child, beloved child of the Heavenly Father through Christ, which is, of course, what the gift he came to give us. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Well, oil and perfume only make a heart glad if you like the smell of that stuff. But yeah, you know, I think we get the meaning. But he's comparing though a sweet odor, if you will, with the sweet words that come from a friend's mouth, which are wise and earnest counsel. That I think of our hymn 696 oh God, my faithful God, you know, that we prayed for good friends for counsel and correction. That seems to be what's in view here.
Well, one thing that we need to be very clear in the Old Testament, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about touchy-feely expression type stuff that we think of with Hallmark holidays. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. So we're not talking about the heart being...
That's the center of emotion.
Yeah, that's the center of emotion, because oil and perfume make the heart, you know, expressive or something like that. But the heart is going to be the seat of really knowledge of what you're thinking. What defines who you are and the way you act. And so the comparison here is that sweet aroma, the sweetness of a friend, one who is friend, who is going to bring to you this counsel, that he's going to give to you these words of advice, these godly words of advice, which, of course, the opposite would be an enemy who's trying to give you bad advice. You know, he's trying to tempt you and lead you astray. But this is one who is actually trying to help you in your heart so that you can understand things correctly. This idea of this bringing together what you ought to be thinking and how you ought to be not trying to cling to fallen creation and the temporal things that fall away and temporary, but instead trying to set your minds upon the eternal, the heavenly reality in God himself.
I think we've said several times on the show that as we've been working through Proverbs that one way to understand what the Old Testament so often means by this levav, this heart, is to speak about the center seat of one's will, of one's choosing and desire, both run in, not as though your desire is the thing that inevitably leads you to choose, but that it's the place where you do take thought for considering. So the prayer, you know, give me a united heart that I may fear your name. That is, make the purpose of my life be to worship, you know, worship of you, receiving of your gifts and loving and honoring and serving you. Friends, to serve us on that way. I think about the way the Small Cut article talks about how it's almost sacramental that God gives us the mutual conversation and consolation of our brethren. We're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but hang tight, people up by God. We will be right back after these messages.
Why was the reformer Martin Luther so concerned about training pastors and what he called sneak pastors? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Reformation pastors with Dr. Ken Cherb. We'll also begin a series with Pastor Will Whedon on the liturgy of holy matrimony.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Brian Kachelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer at Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Let me add in the next verse because it ties. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away.
Now, we want to make a contrast here to make this distinction clear, that we're talking about a friend versus a brother. And kind of as the way we've been talking before, we almost, when you talk about the mutual consolation of the brethren, you know, we talk this language of being brothers in Christ.
Right.
But here, you're making this contrast between a friend and a brother being biological,
mm-hmm.
that biological brother. So this significance is of a friend. It is one who is going to be of benefit to you, the one who is going to love you and openly rebuke you, that's going to be the care. And here we have this understanding that within the biological brothers, you know, sometimes there is some animosity in the household with brothers and sisters, and you know how that goes with sibling rivalry. But the emphasis here, again, is going to be based upon finding the friend, the one who is of like mind, the one who desires to grow in his knowledge of salvation through God's word and become wise and not become a fool. So that's the contrast here about, so you're finding somebody that your father has deemed friend, somebody who fits this criteria. And then you, too, are going to then look to this person because your father is seeing this as someone beneficial to him. And that's who you're looking at as beneficial, that the one who is there, who is near, who's dwelling by you, that's the idea, than one who is far away. Because even with a biological brother who's far away, which is good, I mean, the problem is he is not there in the present to help you out in the situation. So that's that kind of that distance you have. And so the reality is you want somebody who is near, who is walking with you, who can be there for you, even in the time when you stumble and you fall.
I was thinking of the Robert Frost quote, "The home is the place where when you go there, they have to take you in."
Yeah.
There's a sense to which, yeah, they may have to take you in, but their gladness of taking you in is a very different thing than your neighbor usually very willing to give you a hand. A classic instance, a couple years ago, we had a big storm come through in the spring. We lost power. It was out for hours and hours and hours and hours, and it was pouring, pouring rain. And my sump pump was, not functionable. And I'm literally there bailing from the sump pump, carrying buckets upstairs and dumping them out. What good would my brother have been to me in that day of calamity, out in Idaho or out in Virginia?
Right.
But in that moment, my neighbor happened to see me and said, "Wait, you guys don't have a generator?" I'm like, "No." And he goes, "Hold on, I'll run a line." And we got the line run. And all of a sudden, the water was taken care of in the sump pump. And the neighbor who was near proved to be much more beneficial in the day of calamity than the brother who happened to be far away. And of course, who would have helped if he could have, but was limited by the distance.
Well, even as you say, the word neighbor, I mean, in
right.
Hebrew, this re'ah, this is a neighbor, this is friend. I mean, that's who he is.
Yeah, yeah. 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Thoughts on those two?
Well, again, we have this, because of our fallen nature, we lack wisdom. And so it's a gift that God is giving to us, that God is instructing us. So this is the invitation that's called to be wise, to gain this wisdom, to learn from God's word. And this will then make Solomon's heart glad, the one who's teaching. And ultimately, of course, the teacher of all teachers is Christ himself. It makes his heart glad when we become wise. And the idea here of that I may answer him who reproaches me, somebody is going to rebuke someone who's going to say, "Hey, well, what about this or what about that?" That that the son has been trained in wisdom and begins to learn to act wisely. And then the contrast here that is put forth is kind of an example is, on the one hand, you have the prudent, the one who sees danger and he hides himself. So the one who's prudent is a little bit reserved because of his wisdom. He's going to wait, and he's going to be patient. He's going to observe. He's going to kind of see what's taking place here. Whereas on the other side, the simple. So now you have the contrast between the prudent and the simple, the one who is going to be lacking this patience and understanding. He's ready to jump in head first. He's ready to just say, "All right, I'm ready to suffer." And this becomes one of these teachings that when Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, that persecution will follow. But the idea is that we don't go running looking for persecution. We don't try to find a way that we can suffer. It's not a self-chosen affliction that we say, "Well, this is the way I want to afflict myself." Instead, the one who is wise, the one who is prudent, is patient, and the cross is placed upon us by God himself, and he gives us a custom-fit cross that we are to bear.
Verse 13, take a man's garment when he puts up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. The Hebrew notes that literally is the footnote notes the Hebrew is a foreign woman, and with a slight emendation, like we have in the Vulgate, it just renders foreigners. So what's he saying here?
Yeah, that's a good question. This whole language of garments, of course, always has the innuendo of nakedness. That Adam and Eve, when they're in the garden, they are naked and they are not ashamed. And it's later on when they try to cover their own nakedness. And what they do is they make their own garments. But it's God who gives them the garments of the animal skins, which, of course, will always point toward the understanding of the righteousness of Christ that covers us, that's ultimately fulfilled in baptism. So whenever we talk about the garment language here and the garment for a stranger, it is to give this to somebody who is in need. When we talk about the language of the separation of the sheep from the goats, remember when Jesus is making the demarcation here, it's the goats who did not feed the hungry, they did not clothe the naked. That's the idea, again, is the one who finds himself in need, the one who has become guilty and ashamed, if you will. So this language of garment and clothing and being able to clothe others is this language that, and then that's why the Vulgate and whatnot has this kind of this possible innuendo of maybe the adulteress, you know, this language here.
Verse 14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. Take that, you morning people. Actually, wait a minute. I am one of those morning people. What's the point here?
Yeah. Well, the idea of a loud voice, I mean, that's the point. The loud voice is you are making it known, and so that everybody can hear it. You'll have this when the Assyrians are assaulting Jerusalem, and they come to the walls of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah is there, and the Rabshakeh, he cries out with a loud voice. So that loud voice has the connotation of you want everybody to know what you're saying, and it usually has this negative connotation that you're trying to bring some kind of insult or something. There's a lack of validity here. So there's a hermeneutic of suspicion.
Well, here it says blessing, though. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice.
So there's a suspicion here that you're blessing your neighbor with a loud voice. So that's why it's then counted as actually cursing, because there's something behind that. Why are you blessing your neighbor with this loud voice?
You mean it's forgive me, but it's akin to that moment in the movies when Whoopi said, bless you, that the word and the way she said it suggests something else.
Yes, right.
Than what the words actually meant.
Right.
Okay.
And then, of course, the time is rising early in the morning to do this, you know?
Right. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand.
I'll let you take that one.
Well, you know what? It's fair to at least point out, granted, these things are couched in to the man. And that's just normal, but it doesn't, in the Bible, that it's addressed to the son, if you will. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have application going both ways. So you can really, I think, get the meaning of this if we remember that a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome spouse are alike. I don't think that the women have a corner on the market for being quarrelsome.
So. That's why I let you take that, because Luther and I would be a little bit different. But here's the the quarrelsome is this idea of it's this you're looking at these minute little details. And so the comparison is with the dripping of the water. It's just a little drop, a little drop, a little drop. And so that's the focus. It's that one drip. You've got a leaky roof, and so it just keeps dripping. But over time, that little drip then continues to grow into a major problem. I mean, whether it's going to be mold within your walls or whatever it is. So this is the idea that quarrelsome is not just an outright, we're going to argue over this great big deal, but it's picking these little minute details and constantly doing this. That becomes something that is problematic. And so he's saying that the issue here is like restraining the wind.
Yeah.
And the idea of wind, of course, the ruach, always will have a connotation of spirit, too. That there's something going on there. You're trying to capture the wind, trying to grasp a hold of this. Even with spirit and oil is a connection that's made throughout the Old Testament. That there's something that has this connotation of a spiritual issue. That when you're constantly harping on these little things, these minute things, that this is the whole dam is going to break because it's a little pecking away, boom, 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 boom.
Very good. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Literally in the Hebrew, sharpens the face of another. Is this talking about, again, how friends interact?
It's how friends interact, and it is one, of course, who is a beneficial to you with the knowledge of salvation and wisdom. So it's iron sharpens iron. So it is like-minded. It is those who have the same goal, the same desire to grow in the knowledge of God, in this wisdom that God gives as a gift. It doesn't say iron and plastic. You know, it doesn't say iron and wood, but iron sharpens iron. So that when the iron is brought together, the two of the like same nature, these two actually are benefit to each other. They strengthen each other. They spur each other on to growth.
Verse 18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored.
Now, the fig tree is always of importance in the Old Testament. The idea of a fig tree is going back to the covenantal promises of God giving to the Israelites as they go into the Promised Land, that they're going to have these fig trees and that they're going to have fruit. And this has to do with a time of peace and prosperity. So the idiom in Hebrew is that when there's not peace and prosperity, that's when there's not fruit on the fig tree. That's when you can't enjoy the fruit that's on the fig tree. That's when there's disruption, there's chaos, there's the enemies that are marching in. Well, whenever the enemies are marching in on the land and to physically overtake and oppress you, that's a red flag and indicator that something has happened with the covenant between God and Israel. Israel has refused to listen to God's voice. So this tending to the fig tree, this kind of language that you have here is that you are paying attention to this. That this is the eating of the fruit is connected to that covenantal promise, and the guarding is the keeping. This honor, this kavod, this weightiness. Again, that idea that we had before of weightiness.
It also calls to mind then our Lord's cursing of the fig tree on which he could not find the fruit. Verse 19: as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects the man. I especially want to go, if we run with heart as the center of the will, you can hear that then as you'll understand what a person's about by looking at the choices they make in their life.
Yes, yes. And so the idea of the water, I mean, of course, in our modern day, we would say a mirror. You know, you have a mirror, a polished metal that you could see that reflection. But that's the comparison here, that when you see your own face in the water, it reflects who you are. And here's the idea, too, that the heart of a man reflects the nature of the man, who he is. Well, by nature, we all have a corrupted heart. In the Western way, we would say we have a corrupted mind, that we cannot think properly. And this is what Christ comes to do in the Incarnation, to restore the heart, to renew the mind, so that we begin to actually reflect him, Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the real Adam, the true Adam, the true man, that we are being shaped and molded and formed into that image.
Verse 20, you referenced at the beginning, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. So this picture of what we could describe of the monster of death, the pit of death, that it's always eating. It's like Shelob. It's always hungry, and it doesn't matter how much it eats. The bigger it gets, the more it eats, the bigger it gets, the hungrier it grows. This picture of death. And of course, that always calls to mind for Christians that the glorious moment when it ate something it should never have eaten. You know, right. when it ate God in the flesh, and as a result got one powerful stomach ache and was actually had its stinking gullet ripped apart. But he's comparing it here, the grave never being satisfied, with the eyes of man never being satisfied, always looking.
In the New Testament, we have this in the clearest way possible when we have the understanding of it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So it's not money, it's not possessions, it's not things in this life, it's not fallen creation in itself, but it's the love of it. Because when you love that, then you hate God. You can't love one and love the other. You either hate one, you hate the other. I mean, you either love one and hate the other. And so here, this idea of the eyes are you're always looking for something else. The eyes are what you look forward toward. You look at something that's not yours in your sight. So you're not looking what's before you. You're always looking for something different. That when God gives you gifts, all the Ten Commandments that he sets in place is, of course, to guard those gifts. And with the fallen, corrupted human nature, we're always looking at other people's gifts. We're always looking at something else. So the gifts that God has given to us, we're never totally satisfied with because of our sin. And we always want something more. And then we start to grumble and complain and say, well, why is it that God didn't give me that gift over there? And that's where you get the whole understanding of covetousness, that you're coveting some gift that somebody else has had. But I think that it's profoundly significant here that he's tying this directly into death, into Sheol, the place of the dead, that this is the love of money is the root of all evil, and the wages of sin is death. And the more that you are overcome and you're never satisfied and you let it reign and rule over you, what it does is it continues to lead you into Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, the pit, because that, likewise, is never satisfied. It always wants to bring one more into the pit, into the end. And so this warning here is that this satisfied, you can't have this satisfied eyes. You always want something more. Well, it's directly linked to that's exactly what the wages of sin brings, is death. And that's exactly how death sees things.
And this never satisfied, this restlessness, well, two things. The eyes of man, that ties directly to St. John's warning about the lust of the eyes. And the idea that never satisfied is the state of fallen man. He always is hunting for something more. He's always got this feeling that he's missing out on it. It's the exact opposite of the shalom, the rest in which faith gives, you know, to which faith calls you, where you rest in something that is certain and sure, and you don't have to have this restless searching anymore. It's a beautiful thing.
And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, the one who's hungry, come to me.
To me.
The one who's thirsty,
right.
Come to me. The one who desires, come to me, and you will be satisfied.
Verse 21, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. And a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. A man's tested by his praise, tested by when people offer praise to him, right?
Well, and that's how we began this whole idea of boasting, the idea of praise from another. So not only do you have the aspect that let the praise come from another, but then the character of the man is tested. It's displayed when that praise comes from another, and what does that praise do to him? Does he let it get to his head? Does he then become prideful and start boasting in himself? I mean, that's the idea of the praise, that there's a testing with the silver and the gold that's being refined, that the more that somebody praises you, the language here is that you are to continue to grow in your humility. But it's a struggle because of this fallen human nature. The human nature has a tendency to, when you hear somebody else speak well of you, is to say, you've got it right. Thank you for noticing.
it brings to mind the two contrasting pictures in the book of Acts between the Herod accepting the praise and being struck down for it, and Paul and and Silas refusing the praise and saying, you know, we are men just like you.
Right.
Don't think of us as gods. It wasn't our power that did this. All right, we have Jan on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I'm looking at two passages, Psalm 22, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and through 15. And the reason I'm looking at those is some translations of Psalm 22, verse 3, God inhabits the praises of his people. So in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage talks about how your work will be tested by fire. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So to my mind, there is some sense that the praise is only valid and only lasting when it's to the glory of God. What do you think?
All right, Jan, thanks for the question. You know, I have to think when I that the key to the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is anything that doesn't finally, anything that's not love is going to get burned up. I mean, it's all going to go. It's gonna be, when the new day comes, when our Lord returns in glory, everything that is not love is gone. And I think that's the point he's driving at there. So build on the foundation in a way that lasts. The foundation is Christ. I mean, and here is the love of God given to us in human flesh and blood. Certainly God only accepts praises that are offered to him in true faith and therefore with genuine love. I mean, that's the way I would kind of take that. Pastor, you have any further thoughts on that? You have to be really brief, though, because I still, you know what, before I even let you have your, let me read the rest of the chapter, and then you can talk about whatever you want to in like the minute and a half you're going to have left. Verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and and maintenance for your girls. All right. Passage that's actually cited in the Book of Concord by way of a negation.
In what way?
No, it was cited by the opponents to say, see, we need to do investigation during confession so that that's how you know the condition of your flock.
Right,
you do, if you will, judicial inquiry to your penitents. And the Lutherans, of course, rejected that and said, no, they bring and lay before us what's on their hearts. We don't go hunting.
Right. And this is always the problem with proof texting. Mm-hmm. What they had is they already had a preconceived notion of what was to be done, and they scoured through the scriptures to find some kind of a verse that seems to support it. And then when they see this, they say, oh, that's pastoral care because we're talking about sheep. But the point here, the significance is being in this fallen world, that God himself is the creator. He's the one that sustains you. And those who are in Christ are a new creation, and he's assuring you that don't look to these temporal gains. Don't try to see other things that you think that's going to satisfy you. But he's going back to the very simplistic things of this farming, this agricultural culture, that here's where you go. That you're going to have everything that you need. It's right there in the land in the Old Testament, that covenant, the promised land, that's the place where I'm going to give you exactly what you need. You don't need to look further. You don't need to look where else, because the goat's milk is going to be enough food for you. And all you need is just what is needed to sustain your body, not to overindulge yourself with those things that are not needed.
Daily bread. Daily bread. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Kachelmeyer, for getting us through this chapter of God's Word today. It was a great joy to study it with you.
Yeah.
People Loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you gone out to check their website yet? If not, why not? LHFmissions.org. Every day they provide this for you, so you go see what they do, bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world. This is William Wheaton, signing off for the day.